Let's turn to Romans chapter 11. We're in the middle of what's probably a 4 or 5 part series on what God is doing with the Jews now, or what I should say, what he's not doing with the Jews now, and what he will do with them in the future. Paul has taken us through chapter 9, which really prepares us for what's coming later in chapter 11, probably 2 weeks from today, in a picture that we'll let him do it when we get there, but basically he's saying God planted a tree, and this root was his relationship with Abraham, and from Abraham came Ishmael and Isaac. But God pulled Ishmael off and set him aside. Only Isaac was the one now through whom the blessings would flow. And Isaac had Jacob and Esau, and God pulled Esau off the tree. There was a broken branch that was not to survive in righteousness, but his brother Jacob did. And then Jacob had 12 sons, and on we'd go through Jewish history. They, of course, had the information and the light and the knowledge from God. They did not understand it. They were largely darkened and hardened by God, but God kept a remnant faithful to him throughout the Old Testament historical period, and even during the period of what we call the Gospels. So that today, the gospel of Jesus Christ has been opened to non-Jews, to the Gentile nations, that beforehand he had said, I don't want you to have anything to do with them. And he did it because of their godlessness, and he also did it for the deliberate purpose of making them jealous. And what we're looking at this morning particularly will be to see how God made this transition, some stories from the Old Testament, which I hope will make it clear. Today and 2 weeks from today really are necessary as a study together to see this whole picture. I want to read the text, though, that's before us, Romans 11, 11 through 15. I say then, they, the Jews, did not stumble so as to fall, meaning ultimately, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them, the Jews, jealous. Now, if their transgression, if their having been broken off by God, become riches for the world, and their failure be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? God says right here, the day is coming when God will fulfill his promises to Israel, which right now are set aside. 13, but I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection, meaning of Christ, be the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? So there's going to be a fulfillment. There's going to be a future acceptance of the Messiah by Israel, but this is not now the day of national reconciliation by God of the nation Israel. As I go through this, I trust this will become clearer. One thing you have to keep in mind all the time when you talk about Abraham and covenantal promises, and that is that there are individual relationships with God that are tracked by definition back through the covenant of Abraham. I can tell you this morning, I'm a child of Abraham by faith, because the promises that were made to Abraham concerning justification by faith that would come down through his seed to a Messiah have come to me personally. But I'm not Jewish. I never was a member of a Jewish tribe, nor any of my ancestors. There was also a physical nation that came out of Abraham. So there's a physical nation and a spiritual nation. All who have believed and trusted in Christ and who are justified by faith are part of the spiritual body. But there is a national body also, promises to whom were made and promises to whom must be kept if God is not to be a liar, but he has set them aside for now. We live in what's called the Gentile age. This age is designed to provoke the Jews to jealousy. Some of them will be saved, but a day will come when God will shut the age of the Gentiles and go back to the church. I'm studying eschatology like most of you are too, as you read Daniel, Revelation, and the rest of the New Testament, Matthew 24. I don't understand it all, but I believe very clearly that God will rapture the church. Jesus Christ will return to take up the church to meet him in the air. That will end the Gentile age. And then he will work with Israel as he has promised to do. I think you'll see in a closing passage from Revelation that there's a more than a challenging statement there to show that this must be the case. After pointing out the Old Testament judgment against Israel, Paul asks this question. He says in verse 11, "I say then, they didn't stumble so badly as to completely fall out of the picture, did they?" The answer is no, they didn't fall that far, but they've been set aside. So salvation has come to the Gentiles through the fall of the Jewish nation. But before Jesus Christ came, a non-Jew had to become a Jew to have any access to the promises of salvation. It was done by adoption into one of the tribes, baptismal rites, as far as males were concerned, circumcision. So there had to be adoption, baptism, perhaps circumcision, depending upon your sex, to become part of a tribe, which then had access to the high priest, who then could take into the Holy of Holies on behalf of your tribe the Lamb on the Day of Atonement and make atonement for the sins of the nation, your tribe, and you particularly. There was no other way to do it. There are three very precious examples in the Old Testament, at least three, that I want to mention to you, of God's grace given to Gentiles. But at that time, they still had to come through the Jewish porthole to gain access to God and understand salvation by faith. The first is the story of Ruth. Naomi used to live in Bethlehem. There was a famine in the land. She left with her husband and went into Moab, a non-Jewish neighbor nation. She had some sons. The two sons married Moabite women. Ruth was one of them. Naomi's husband died. The other men died. Naomi now has a daughter-in-law named Ruth who, well, where's she going to go live? She's a Moabitess woman, but her husband's dead. She loves her mother-in-law. And she says this wonderful verse in Ruth, which many of you know, "Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God." That's a marvelous statement. What I want you to see is that she had to become part of her people before her God could become her God. That was the chronology of the statement. "Your people shall be my people, then your God shall be my God." And Ruth went with Naomi back to Bethlehem. You know the story. She was eventually married by Boaz, and Ruth herself is part of the genealogical line that leads to the Messiah himself, as recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. She, a Gentile woman from the nation of Moab, becomes the bride of a Jewish man and now has access to the tribe, to the Holy of Holies, to God, and the covenantal promises. Next story is about Elisha and Naaman, the Syrian general who had the fatal disease of leprosy. Leprosy was the AIDS of today. You didn't go near anybody with leprosy. Highly, highly contagious. And once it got into your body, you were a goner. It was a matter of time. And this great, powerful general, who had recently had some successful skirmishes in northern Israel, he had taken a little Jewish girl from a family. Maybe all of her family was killed, we don't know. But she was his servant. And actually, she grew to love Naaman. Naaman had leprosy, and one day this little girl said to this powerful man, "I know a man of God in Israel who can fix you." And Naaman asked of this, and he saddled up his stuff, and south he went and met Elisha. You remember the story? Elisha says to this proud and powerful Gentile warrior, "You go down there and wash in the Jewish river 7 times. And you'll be made clean." And at first he said, "What's the matter? Aren't there enough rivers in Damascus that I can go take a bath in the Euphrates? Why this Jewish cesspool?" And Elisha said, "Unless you do it, you'll never be cured of your leprosy." And Elisha did it. I'm shortening the story. He became cleansed of his leprosy. He became a believer in the God of Elisha. But now he had a problem. He's a Gentile general living in another nation, now believes in the God of Israel, but he doesn't have any access to the God of Israel because he's not a Jew. And if you read the story in 2 Kings chapter 5, you'll find that he ordered his servants to load up 2 saddlebags of Jewish dirt put it on the back of his donkey, took it back to Damascus, because he says, when I have to hold my king's hand, when we go into the house of Rimmon, the god of our nation, I want to be standing on Jewish soil because I'm now worshiping the God of Israel. But he had to have that connection to stand on Jewish soil and to pray to Jehovah God, even though he was the support of his king. Right there next to this idol that he would bow down next to, Elisha would turn south with his feet on Jewish dirt and pray to Jehovah God. Gentile, but had to have Jewish access to the promise of the covenant. The third story is that of Esther. Esther is the story in the Bible that tells us about intercession. The Jews are captives in Babylon. The prime minister of Babylon wants to do what Hitler and Stalin did, just wipe all the Jews out who were in their nation. God raised up Esther to intercede. She becomes the queen. Mordecai, her uncle, is feeding her the information of the plot to exterminate all the Jews. Esther exposes the plot. Haman is actually hung on the gallows instead of Mordecai. And as you get to the end of the book of Esther, it says that many people of the provinces of Babylon were becoming Jews, for the fear of the Jews had come upon them. These were Gentiles. These were Babylonians. How do you have access to the covenant of grace given to Abraham? There was no access. God had told the Jews have nothing to do with the goyim. That's the Hebrew word for the others, the nations, the peoples that I have not covenanted myself with. But God was gracious enough to let anybody who wanted to become a Jew have access to God and therefore have the same relationship with him that you and I do through Jesus Christ. When Jesus came, it all ended. Everything changed. And we need to look at that for a couple of minutes to understand what happened and why it happened. God did not nullify his promises to the nation Israel. What he did was didn't use Israel anymore as his lamp in the world. He opened up the gospel to the Gentiles, to the Goyim, to the Ruths, to the Naamans, to the citizens of Babylon. They were now going to be the emissaries of the gospel of Christ. When Jesus Christ died, there was an earthquake. What do you think that earthquake was for? You know the gospel account? What was the most important thing that earthquake did besides shake everybody up? It tore down a very specific wall made of stones in the inner court of the Holy of Holies. So you'd gone down to the center of Jerusalem, there was the temple, there was the court of the Gentiles outside. Gentiles could not permeate the outer wall. Only Jews could go on the inside, and then they, of course, were halted at the Holy of Holies, where only the priest could go in on behalf of them. The wall, which was called the middle wall of partition, crumbled to the ground in powder, just as did the walls of Jericho during the earthquake when Jesus Christ was on the cross. And at the same time, the great thick, 6-inch thick curtain that kept separate the Holy of Holies from even the Jewish sector of the place was cut in half. So in one movement, the wall's gone and the curtain is torn. And by that, God said, no more exclusive Jewish access to me. All can come to me by the work that I am doing at this minute out there on that hilltop in my son Jesus Christ, who dies for the sins of my people, whether they be Jew or Greek. Perfectly timed. As all the lambs, about 250,000 lambs, Josephus said, came into the city of Jerusalem the same week that the Lamb of God came into the city on the foal of an ass. And when that lamb was crucified, God broke the wall, tore the curtain, and said, no more Jewish exclusive access to me. I'm opening up my grace to any who will believe in my son, Jesus Christ. Paul, in this particular section of the book, is saying to us, this is what happened, and this is why it happened. God did it deliberately to make the Jews jealous, but he's not done with Israel. He's not a liar. He's promised things to them that must be fulfilled. But a few thousand years are going to go by before I go back and complete those promises. You and I are living in that age now. I'm interested in this business about provoking them to jealousy. You know why? Unfortunately, there's little in the Gentile-Christian church that's going to move Jews to be jealous of our God. It's probably always been that way. I'm sure once in a while, you know, a life springs forth, a great man, a great woman, a great movement, and whether it's compassion or ministry to the sick or the emancipation of slavery or something done in the name of Jesus Christ, well, the attention of those who have been, as we say from the Scriptures, cut off from the promises may look our way. But it is a travesty. Do you know any jealous Jews? Do you know any Jews who are jealous of your relationship to God? Your relationship to Jesus Christ is so wonderful, so powerful, so consuming of your marriage, the raising of your children, the business, the way you conduct yourself in the community, that there are Jews wanting to come in this door and learn about the God that has set them aside. I don't know any. Even Paul wondered about it. Look at the way he says it. He says, in the middle of verse 13, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I would magnify my ministry if somehow, note it's almost a desperate statement, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. Boy, if Paul with his preaching and power couldn't move Jews to jealousy, we've got our work cut out for us. But we need to understand this fact, because God has set them aside for the purpose of making them jealous, so that they will long for the Messiah. Oh, and they're longing for him. They just don't know he already came. And he's going to return and raise up that nation and deal with them as he had promised that he would in the past. Think of it. God is now reconciling himself to the world through people that at one time he said he would never talk to. He didn't change his mind. The Bible tells us God is not a man that he should change his mind. The Bible tells us that God said, I'm going to do this here, and then I'm going to do that then, and then I'll explain later what I did here and here. And we have to allow God, who is the author of history, to do what he wants with the pages of history. But it's an amazing thing to think that today, here in Woodstock, around the world, where the gospel is preached, non-Jews are being drawn to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we are the very ones that at one time had zero access to him. We would have had to have been a Ruth, or a Naaman, or a citizen of Babylon to have the same kind of access they did. Isn't it marvelous to know that you don't have to do that? You don't need to go to Jerusalem. The wall's not up. The curtain is not sewn back together. You don't have to become a member of a Jewish tribe to know that Christ died for sinners and that you can have salvation by faith in him. The Old Testament was a theocracy. Now think about that word for a minute. Those of you who like to play with words, theo is God. Krasi comes from kratos in Greek, which means power. There are plutocrats and bureaucrats and aristocrats and all kinds of crats. You can develop the one you want. There are Democrats and Republicrats. We'd say it the truth. There was a woman at the well in Samaria in John chapter 4 who had a conversation with Jesus about this very thing, because she didn't understand the theocracy. God was the power. Israel asked for a God. They got a loser, and they were losers in large from that point on, although there were a few bright spots. God was their king, and they rejected him. And the woman at the well, who was a transplanted Gentile from who knows where, Babylon or Syria, if you know the history, when the invasions came, they took the people out of the northern part of Israel and deliberately transplanted other racial groups in there to cause friction between them and the Jews to the south so there would be no collusion. During the days of the Soviet Union, they did that deliberately. The Soviet Union moved Ukrainians from the west to the Mongolian border against China and brought the Mongols from that area into the Ukraine. They did it deliberately to set up a racial hatred barrier along the Chinese-Soviet border so there would be no racial collusion. And that's what happened in northern Israel. This woman who's sitting at the well is no Jew. Her parents were probably Assyrians or Babylonians. And Jesus says this to her in John chapter 4, verse 20. This will help put another piece in the puzzle for us, I hope. She's saying to him at the well, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. Now, where is she? She's in Samaria. She's in the wrong place. She's in the mountain temple that they created as a second competition temple to Jerusalem. The Jews worship in Jerusalem. Our forefathers, she says, worship on this mountain. And she says, you people, you Jews, say that in Jerusalem, that's the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain, Samaria, nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know, meaning You're ignorant. You're worshiping vapors. We worship that which we know. Listen to this line. For salvation is from the Jews. What did Jesus mean? He was giving her a very brief history lesson that access to God only could come through Jews, and that even at the moment he was still speaking in the ministry of Jesus, salvation still only could come through the Jews, only through the covenant that God made with Abraham and that was accessible to them by the written word. He, the Messiah, who's talking to her, is going to end that shortly when he goes to the cross. The wall's going to fall down, the curtain's going to be torn, and that's going to be the end of it. That's why he says, the hour is coming when it won't be here or in Jerusalem, but those who worship my heavenly Father will do so in spirit and in truth. It was a theocracy at the moment. It was about to open up into the Gentile age, which you and I are now familiar with. So the Bible teaches that before Jesus Christ came, all Gentiles were godless. One of the most thorough verses of describing anything in the Bible is found in Ephesians 2:11, where it talks about this. Listen to this. Ephesians 2:11 says, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles, he's writing to Gentiles in Ephesus. He's saying, I'll tell you something about your background. There was a time when you were in the flesh. You were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision. Verse 12, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. That was their position. That was the position of every Gentile. Lost five times over. There's five separate descriptions in that verse to say that the Gentiles were out on the other side of the fence with no hope. When God broke the wall down, all of that changed. Now, to draw this to, I hope, a sensible conclusion, let's look at the unfulfilled promises. God intends to restore to Israel their place of former blessing, and he intends to give them the land which they have never yet possessed. Let's open up our Rand McNally here and go to Genesis 15. If you've never seen this, I want your eyeballs to roll over it just once. You'll never forget it. An astute listener here about a month ago walked out of the worship service. I was talking about God giving them the land back, and he asked a good question. He said, but the Arabs are also the posterity of Abram. Why couldn't this prophecy mean that the lands that I'm about to read for you are inhabited by both Israel and the Arabs? If you look at the Arab world and the Jewish world, it pretty much does cover the boundaries that are put here. It was a good question, but one very vital fact had been overlooked by the questioner. God kept the promise through Isaac and Jacob. Ishmael, who became the father of the Arabs, was cut off from the promises the day he was ejected from Abram's camp. And no question about it. God said, I will raise him up, made a great nation out of him. But the blessing, the Bible must say a half a dozen times in the Old Testament, the blessing goes through Isaac, through Isaac, through Isaac. That means Isaac's descendants must inherit the land perimeters that are mentioned here in Genesis 15. Look at verse 18 of Genesis 15. God is speaking to Abram. Verse 18 says, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram. That means he promised him something. No lies. To your descendants I, what, will give? To your descendants I have given this land. Here we are in 1996, they still don't have it. Is God a liar? No. But he understands grammar in a different way than we do because he controls history. In his mind, it was as good as given. I have given it to you, even though they still haven't possessed it. From the river of Egypt, that's the Nile, as far as the great river of Euphrates, that's right in the middle of Iraq, the Kenite, the Kenizzite, the Kadmonite, that's east, the Hittite are the Turks, the Perizzite, the Rephaim, the Amorite, where the Jordanians are, Canaanite, which is all of Gaza, the Girgashite, and the Jebusite, which are the citizens of Jerusalem. So before world history is done, God is going to raise Israel up as a nation, bless her again. It will be a power in the earth. It will control everything from eastern Turkey through all of the Arab nations all the way down to Egypt. They have never possessed that land in all of history. They're either going to possess it or God's a liar. And if he's told a lie here, he probably hasn't told you the truth about you going to heaven either. I remember being in an Old Testament class in seminary. A student behind me who was more willing in September to challenge the professor. I got better at it in November. Challenged the professor on this very issue about God's promises. And I remember that day because it brought to my light the fact that God can't be a liar. We found it very interesting being in seminary whenever we came upon what I would call a Bultmannian theologian or a demythologizer, somebody who would conveniently throw out whatever miracles seemed to be hard to swallow, but they never seemed to fool around with the resurrection. That really puzzled me. The sun never stopped for Joshua. Moses never really separated the Red Sea. It was just marshy, and anybody could walk through it anyway. All that stuff. They just tear the miracles apart all through the Old Testament. But boy, when it comes to Jesus Christ being raised from the dead, because their salvation hinges on that, they didn't mess with that one. I don't know what they really believe, but they never destroyed it verbally. Bunk. You either believe God or you don't. You can't say, well, Lord, that couldn't happen, but this one better happen. That's not the way we approach Scripture. We say, if you've made a promise, it's going to come to pass. Now, how does all this play out for us? Two more verses, then we're going to close. Look at Exodus 34:10. Just turn the Bible over a little bit. You were in Genesis 15. We go to the next book, Exodus 34:10. Then God said, behold, I am going to make a covenant before all your people. I will perform miracles which have not been produced in all the earth, nor among any of the nations, and all the people among whom you live will see the working of the Lord, for it is a fearful thing that I am going to do to perform with you. Be sure to observe that I am commanding you this day. I am going to drive out Amorite, Canaanite, Hittite, Perizzite, Hivite, and Jebusite. And I don't think that's just there by mistake. There's a little follow-up documentation here to the fact that what God promised back in Genesis 15, as though anybody would have forgotten it by Exodus 34, he's saying, don't forget this, I'm going to do something razzle-dazzle in the world nobody's ever seen before. I believe this is a prophecy where God is going to enlarge the power and the godliness of the nation Israel, of course, to a point where it's never been in history before. And in my understanding of eschatology, that's after the church is raptured, prior to the final judgment. Now, not by coincidence, but God's sovereignty, at least I didn't plan it, what I was reading to you this morning about Elijah the Tishbite there in 1 Kings. If you go back finally to Revelation 11:3, there are two characters that are going to emerge in world history again who've already been here. You say, I didn't think Christianity believed in reincarnation. It doesn't. There are two characters in the Old Testament whose bodies have mysteriously disappeared. And if you will, God has put them in a freezer for now, and he's going to bring them back. Because the Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, then the judgment. Remember how Elijah left this earth? He was whisked up in a fiery chariot. You'll read in the book of Jude that when Moses died, remember he died before they got into the promised land? He disobeyed God, and one minor thing, God said, you're not going into the promised land, Moses, you're going to die here. The book of Jude, you read the end of the book of Jude, it's about 14 verses, I think you can handle it. Toward the end of the book of Jude, there's this statement that says that the archangel Michael had to be sent to the earth from heaven by God to contend for the body of Moses. Satan, no doubt, was wanting to do something with the body of Moses. When body died, God sent the archangel down to earth to contend, to fight for the body of Moses. I don't know where the body of Moses is now, but it's not in Canaan. It's with Elijah. You remember during the transfiguration of Jesus Christ, who appeared? Moses and Elijah from the freezer for a brief appearance. Back in the freezer now, they're going to emerge in the latter part of world history after the church has been raptured and when God has raised up an innumerable host of Jewish teachers and preachers, which are going to go into the whole world, not to preach salvation, but to preach judgment to the nations. That's what's going to bring the wrath of the nations against them in Armageddon, and things will wrap up. Look at Revelation 11, Verse 3. Remember what I read from Kings this morning about Elijah shutting up the sky with no rain? This is unmistakable, I believe. I will grant authority, verse 3, to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone desires to do harm to them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone would desire to harm them, in this manner he must be killed. These have power to shut up the sky in order that rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying. And, that's Elijah, and they have power over the waters to turn them to blood. Who did that? Moses. And to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. And when they finish their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street, and I'll add finally, of the great city which mystically is called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. That's Jerusalem. Pretty neat, huh? You got these two people coming back whose bodies have not yet been disposed of to do a specific work of prophecy, which to me nails down firmly the prophecy that God will revert to fulfill all his promises for Israel. Moses and Elijah are going to be his kingpin spokesman at that time to get that job done, and then they're going to be killed and dragged through the streets, martyred, and their bodies will then finally go through the decay that all bodies must go through. All of that is to say God's not a liar and will keep his promises. But as I was telling the little ones here this morning, the hourglass is running out. It's in effect run out for the Jews today, but it's going to get another dispensation of sand later, and there will be more time for them. The Gentile age is here. If we've been talking about promises this morning, I can end the sermon by throwing a few others at you. He who believes in Jesus Christ shall not perish but have everlasting life. He who believes not shall perish, is condemned already, and you know the words that Jesus used. The smoke of their burning rises up forever and ever. There shall be weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. Today is the day of salvation, and there is no other name under heaven but Jesus Christ whereby a person can possibly be saved. I believe that we're toward the end of the Gentile age. I don't know how much time we have to go. There are some signs of world government beginning to emerge, which I believe the Bible prophesies about. I think our days are coming. Certainly the days of the American Empire are coming to an end. There don't seem to be any credible world leaders anywhere. There's a vacuum of power and leadership and wisdom in the world, which will be filled by the Antichrist. This is all building in that direction. Time is running out. And when the Lord returns in the air with a shout and the trumpet and calls forth his saints from the earth, that closes the door to salvation for the non-Jews, for those who aren't yet going to be raised up again by God. This is our day. Time is running out for you and for those whom you love. We need to take this seriously because God's word is true. Let us bow in prayer. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the truths of this word and ask that you to apply it to our hearts as you only are able to do. What a God you are. If a man could have written this book of his own wisdom and made all these promises and figured out they got to have two bodies left over at the end to make the promise come out right, to see that the Jews were set aside to be jealous, and that you will one day bring them back, and that world events are careening toward that point where you will draw these things to a conclusion. You're a wonderful God and a God of his word, and you've told us that if any places trust in Jesus Christ, then the coming judgment will not consume them, but that they will have been judged at the cross already. This is our good news. This is what we rejoice about. This is what we sing about. Just pray that you'd encourage us in these things, that we might know them and teach them more capably to others. And if there be again, Father, here any this morning who are distraught by what they've heard this morning about the issue of sin in their life, about the issue of Christ needing to be their Savior, of the coming judgment and fire, of deadlines coming, promises being made, I pray that you would rob from them any sense of assurance until they come to rest in Jesus Christ alone. And we ask these things in his name and for his sake. Amen.